You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Right, let's have a look at a couple more things that relate to this subject of other changes. What else changes? This is one of the interesting ones. If I can get this to work. Right, okay. What other changes were there? Right. Look at leaders, Christian leaders. This is quite interesting, actually. At least I find it interesting. If you look in the Gospels, the leaderships were appointed by Christ. If you think about it, he appointed the 12, he selected them and doing everything like that. When you get into the Acts period, actually, the leaders are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and this is what we are told here. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Overseers. So you remember there now, these overseers have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. In Paul's later letters, what do we get? In Paul's later letters, initially, the leaders were appointed by Christ. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, this is what we read here about the beginning of the body of Christ. And he says in Ephesians, I think I'm on Ephesians 4, actually. I got the wrong chapter. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God." Now, Paul's talking about we. He's talking about the people he's writing to. He's talking about the people coming out of the Acts period. And so what you have there at the beginning of this dispensation, you have Christ appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And their job was to bring these Christian Jews and these Christian Gentiles into one faith so that they would become mature. And we have to ask, did that actually happen? Did they achieve that? And the answer is they seem to have, because when we get to the pastoral epistles, written probably 4 or 5 years later or 3 years later, you find now a totally different situation. For instance, if you go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have a whole section there talking about church leadership. But it's not talking about apostles, it's not talking about prophets, it's not talking about these Christ-given gifts that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. It's talking about overseers and deacons. And it's saying, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, and then it starts giving you all the characteristics of an overseer. It gives you all the characteristics of an overseer, what he should be like. And then in verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and so on and so forth. So what you've got here is a list of the qualities of an overseer and a deacon. And basically what Paul is telling Timothy, and it's exactly the same in Titus chapter 1 verse 5 to 9, when you appoint people, these are the type of people you have to appoint. And if you think about it, that really is what we should do today. Because, let's face it, in our churches we appoint pastors, and it's we appoint them. Christ hasn't appointed them, the Holy Spirit hasn't appointed them, it's we appoint them. And when we appoint pastors, or when we appoint somebody to the board, whatever we call them, whether we call them elders, or whether we use overseers, whether we call them bishops, or whether we call them deacons, it doesn't matter what title you use. The fact is, do you actually follow the rules and regulations set out by Timothy and Titus? You see, what we tend to be more concerned about, or what some churches seem to be more concerned about, is the qualifications of the individual, not the character of the individual. Here, this is very much character-based. What is this person like? Naturally, you want someone well-qualified to do the role they're going to do. You know, if you want to appoint somebody to the board which looks after the fabric of the building, and you want people with talent who can mend things and repair things, don't appoint me. My wife will tell you I'm practically useless. Or is it useless practically? I mean, I have, take away my tongue and there's not much left that works, you know. Sorry. You know, I don't have those skills. You know, so you've got to think of the person who has the skills, whether it's practical skills or teaching skills. You have to, or pastoral skills. You have to think about that. But then you also have to think about the character. You really do have to think about that character. And of course, much of this implies that the appointment comes from within the church. You know, so many churches, your appointment comes from somebody you've never even met before. You know, way outside. So that's an interesting change as you go through. And it really is not in Ephesians that we get the model for today's church, but actually in the pastoral epistles we get the model for the appointment of elders and deacons. I want to look at now, the last subject I really want to look at is this situation which causes a lot of people concern. And I'm sure you understand it well, but I want to share with you some more thoughts on this. This feature of the Acts of the Apostles and those earlier letters which talks about it being the last days, Christ is standing at the door knocking, he's returning soon, I'm coming back. And this is something particularly which liberal theologians jump on to show that the apostles, the Bible is not inspired. Because really the apostles said this, they wrote this, and they were wrong. It was what they hoped for, you know, understandable. But they were wrong, you know, and they were wrong to teach it, so the Bible's not inspired. Well, we need to look at this. If you look in the Gospels, you will see it's pretty obvious that Christ's second coming could follow soon after his first coming, within a generation. That's what it says in a number of places. In the Acts period, Christ's second coming could be soon. What it depended on was if Israel repented. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. This is one of the most important passages in understanding the book of Acts. And so many people read over parts of this statement. Peter is addressing the people of Israel. And he says in verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as you did your leaders," talking about rejecting and crucifying Christ. It was a sin of ignorance. "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Now, so many people, when they come to this verses, they stop at repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Bob. But don't stop there. So that he may send the Christ. You see, the return of Christ, the sending back of Christ, depended upon the repentance of Israel. You repent, not only will your sins be forgiven, not only will the times of refreshing come in, but Christ will be sent back. That's the beginning of the book of Acts. Now in Paul's later letters, there's no mention at all of Christ's second coming being imminent. In the Acts period and his earlier letters, there are. In Paul's later letters, the word parousia, which is the word for coming or presence, is never used of Christ or associated with Christ in Paul's last seven letters. For instance, look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's go back to this in more detail, the Gospels. Matthew 10 verse 23, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples. "I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Well, they did finish, and he didn't come. Matthew 16:28, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They all died, and they didn't see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Mark makes it even stronger by his talk about coming in his kingdom with great power. Matthew 24 says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. That generation passed away, and those things did not happen. Now, the philosopher Bertrand Russell says that he not only doesn't he believe that Jesus is not the Son of God, he doesn't even believe Jesus was a very wise man. Because Jesus said such things as this, and none of them come true. So they're not the words of a wise man. Well, you know, you've got to think about this. I've highlighted words before and until. Now, these two words, until and before, are translations of a Greek expression, eos an, E-O-S-A-N, eos an. And those words render the expression conditional. It's a conditional expression. It's not a definitive expression. It's not a definitive statement, it's a conditional statement, which makes it very hard to translate. For instance, you could translate it, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's possible for all these things to happen before this generation passes away. That would, you have to put that, it is possible, because that's a bit of a paraphrase, but that's the sense of it. Verily, I say unto you, it's possible that I could come back before you finish going through the cities of Judea. That's possible. And eos an is a conditional statement in the Greek. If ever you've got that in a statement, although the English may appear to be a very definite statement, the Greek actually is conditional. Also, you have to recognize that you're talking to Jews, it's addressed to Jews, and there's quite a significant link between prophecy and repentance. Now look at this. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 8 says, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So you can get a bold statement, which seems an absolute total statement. And the classic one of this is, what does Jonah go into Nineveh and say? You will be destroyed in 40 days, Bob. And the Ninevites think, oh gosh, we've heard about this God of Israel. Oh gosh, what are we going to do about this? Let's put on sackcloth and ashes. Let's change. Let's repent. And the punishment didn't fall. It did not fall. So you can have in the English what is seemingly an absolute statement in prophecy. An absolute judgment is prophesied upon a certain group of people, and because that group of people repent, the prophecy doesn't happen. God says, I'm not going to do it. Even though the statement is actually an absolute black-white statement. But note the next two verses also. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. Think about that. The good I intended to do for it. Repent, he says in the book of Acts, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that the times of refreshing can come, so that Jesus Christ will return. That's what I want. But what did Israel do during the book of Acts? What did the leadership in particular do? It did evil in God's sight. And so God then reconsidered the good he had intended to do for it. So you see, we have a big problem with prophecy. There is a view. I'm not totally convinced by this view, but there's a lot of mileage in this view, that every prophecy is conditional. Right? Even whether it says so or not. And there's a lot of mileage in that, actually. A lot of prophecies, I think, are conditional, which are not. But there are unconditional prophecies in the Bible. You know, the New Covenant is a classic unconditional prophecy. It's not like the prophecy I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, they broke it. That was a conditional covenant. A conditional prophecy, the old covenant. This will be my covenant. I will write the law in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And he goes on and on and on with lots and lots and lots of definite statements. That is a prophecy of grace. The new covenant is built on grace. We are not under the new covenant, but we are on the platform of grace also. So prophecy and repentance are sometimes linked here. So in Acts 3:17-21, we got a note, verses 20 and 21, which talks about that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. They must repent then and turn to God, so that their sins may be wiped out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and so that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And the first word is repent. And the implication of that is if they repent, that will happen. And the implication is if they don't repent, that will not happen. If any individual didn't repent, their sins wouldn't be wiped out. If the nation didn't repent, the nation's sins wouldn't be wiped out. And if the nation did not repent, then Christ would not return. Now, if you look at many of these letters written during the book of Acts, you will have various statements which imply that Christ is about to return. I'll read them to you. You can study them in greater depth. Romans 13 verse 12, the night is nearly over, says Paul. The day is almost here. That's what Paul writes in Romans. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, he says the fulfillment of the ages has come. The fulfillment of the ages has come, he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 26 to 28, he says the time is short. The time is short. In Hebrews 10 verse 37, it says, in just a little while, he who is coming will come. In just a little while. In just a little while. James says the Lord's coming is near. In James chapter 5 verse 8. Peter in 1 Peter 4 verse 7 says the end of all things is near. 1 John 2 verse 18 says this is the last hour. I mean, this is not an isolated verse. You know, this is not one of the New Testament writers saying this. This is practically all of them saying exactly the same thing. Revelation 1:1 starts off and says, what must soon take place? You know, Revelation is written during the time of the book of Acts. It fits in exactly with everything else that John wrote. The time is near, says Revelation 1 verse 3. He is coming with clouds. He is coming, it says. And 1:19 says, literally, things that are about to occur. I am writing to you, says John, about things which are about to occur. That's what the Greek says in Revelation 1:19. And in Revelation 22, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ says to John, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. This is the body of evidence. Right? Now, you know, if you do not see that this is a conditional statement based upon the repentance of Israel, you can see now why some people don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. This is why I think this is a very important subject for us to recognize. You know, that here, during the book of the Acts, it's a different time. Israel was still in first place. It was still working towards the kingdom. The church had not begun during Acts. You know, it's here, all these things written during the book of the Acts. In Paul's letters, in Peter's, in John, in James, in Revelation. And I think there's Jude talks about it as well, but I don't think I have that reference from Jude. So, the near return of Christ. Now, if we turn to Paul's later letters, what do we find? There's not one mention of the Lord returning soon. There's not one mention. Now, some commentators have noticed this and said Paul got delusioned or disillusioned, so he stopped writing about it. Well, no, Paul, you know, can you imagine Paul getting disillusioned? No, it's not his character. No, basically, he'd got a new revelation. He'd had the revelation that Israel will harden their heart, they were blind and deaf, and God's salvation is sent to the Gentile. Therefore, the return of Christ to set up the kingdom upon the earth was postponed, was delayed. Because when Christ sets that kingdom up upon this earth, Jerusalem is the center. The people of Israel become a kingdom of priests to the other nations of the world. So if Israel at this point in time, at the end of Acts, is hardened so that they're so blind they don't see, so that they're so deaf they don't hear, they're not going to become a kingdom of priests. I'm not going to bring in my kingdom now, and Christ is not coming back. I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to have a Gentile church now, which will be blessed in the heavenly places. Far above all, it's not going to be blessed upon the earth. And so there's no reference, in fact, not only to the Lord coming back soon, there's no reference at all to Christ's second coming. He doesn't even mention it. The word parousia is not used of the Lord in any of Paul's last letters. Israel did not repent. So Jeremiah 18, 9 verse 10 says, "If this nation does evil in my eyes, then I will reconsider the good that I had planned for them." God reconsidered and said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something different. And things changed. So, that's a very, very important subject, which is really clarified beautifully well when you actually use that model I give you of the Acts of the Apostles. You'll see one reference to the second coming of Christ in the book of Acts. That's in Acts chapter 3 verse 19. If you look in the Jewish letters, you have quite a number of references in the Jewish letters to it being the last days. And I haven't, you know, a number of times it says that. I mean, I gave you about, what, 8 or 9 references there in those earlier letters. But there's an awful lot more. There's an awful lot more than that. I could have probably given you 15 or 16. Some of them are in the Jewish letters. Some of them are in Paul's earlier letters. And you will see these differences. Christ is coming back. And then you get to Paul's last letters and there's no reference to it. You know, that's a significant difference. And that is what the statistician says is, look, there's something has changed here. It's up to the theologian to give the explanation. And the explanation is found within the words of Scripture, that God has done something new. He started a new church. He revealed a secret. And the secret is of the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, where we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And we look forward to, let's turn to it, so I get it right, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We don't look forward to an earthly kingdom based upon Jerusalem. That will be a wonderful kingdom. And I do not want to detract one iota from that great kingdom our Lord Jesus Christ is to set up upon this earth during the millennium, when he returns and he sets it up. But that is not our hope. This is our hope. And God, Ephesians 2 verse 6, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. Not an earthly hope, a heavenly one. But look at those words again. It talks about kindness to us. What a lovely, homely word is kindness, isn't it? In his kindness to us, God's going to do this. What's he going to do to us in his kindness? He's going to show us something about his grace. Well, we understand a bit about grace, don't we? Unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get what we don't deserve. You know, all these things we understand and explain grace in one way or another. But this isn't talking about his grace, it's talking about the riches of his grace. Now, you want me to talk about his riches of his grace? I'll begin to struggle. You know, I'll rapidly run out of words. But it's not even talking about the riches of his grace, it's talking about the incomparable riches of his grace. And I haven't got anything to say. I have absolutely nothing to say. Because so much of what we say, so much of what we teach depends on comparisons. We teach a lot by comparisons. This is taller than that. Five is bigger than three. You know, and so on like this. This is darker than that. We teach a lot by comparisons. When we can't compare anything with anything, I don't know what to say. So he's going to show us the incomparable riches of his grace. And notice this, it's going to take God coming ages to show us the incomparable riches of his grace. You know, I mean, this is just unbelievable. I mean, I'm much more for Bible study than I am for meditation. I'm not a meditative person. But when I get verses like this, all I can do is meditate on them. What does this mean? What is waiting for me in eternity? Let's bow our heads, friends. Our God, our Father, once more we just thank you for our time together and thank you for your word. And we thank you that we have a measure of understanding of some of the deeper things in the scriptures. Not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, look, I understand some of these deeper things, but perhaps they can help us explain it to other people who perhaps don't understand. And perhaps people who, because of some of these things, start to doubt the veracity of Scripture or not understand very well, and so their faith may be affected. So we thank you for any deeper insight that we may have, and help us to use it to explain and to encourage those that perhaps who are less fortunate than ourselves. Father, we think of that incredible event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of that amazing kingdom that's to be set upon this earth. And this earth really does need Christ to return. It's in a mess, Father. You know it better than we do. You know, and it'll be a wonderful kingdom in which the law will go out from Jerusalem. But Father, you know, that's not the kingdom we look for. We look to be with you in the heavenly places, far above all at your right hand. And there in the coming ages, to learn more about the incomparable riches of your grace, which you will kindly share with us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray and thank you for all things. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.